a song, a psalm of David. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter, Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Read that far in God's holy word. This psalm comes from the heat of battle, and it's confident in its victory. Look how it ends. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. And the lesson we can take from it is whenever we're facing difficulty, how is it that we are to face it? How do we start our day when we know it's going to be a difficult day? In this psalm, we'll learn how David started his day when he was going through a difficulty. But before we get to that, I thought I'd give an illustration. Shaq is now retired, but when he was competing, how did he start his day on game day? How did a basketball player named Shaquille O'Neal, who's 7'1" tall, start his day whenever it was game day and he was playing basketball in the National Basketball Association? Not with coffee. Shaq has never had a cup of coffee in his life. Since the majority of his basketball playing took place in Florida, I suppose he took a page from that and chose a glass of orange juice instead. But along with his orange juice for breakfast, he also ate an omelet for a boost in protein. The difference between his omelet and yours is that his omelet contained a dozen eggs. If we could learn from Shaq how to prepare for game day, could we then turn back to David and learn how to face a day of difficulty? A day when we'll face a foe, not just a competitor in a friendly sporting event, but an enemy. Psalm 108 contains a repeat of a boost in hope from Psalm 57 at the end, and a repeat of a boost in hope from the end of Psalm 60. So it's like a combination of two other psalms. Psalm 57, when David was being hunted by King Saul, and Psalm 60, when David was facing defeat by Edom. But then each psalm ended with a boost in hope by remembering how God helped David through each problem. So Psalm 108, David formulated what you could call a double boost in hope. Why? Because David the king was going through more hard times, and he wanted to do those in a godly way by turning to the same God who had helped him in the past. So our main point is during any difficulty, Christians can have a boost in hope. We'll work our way through the points as we go through the message. First, is awaken your hope as the first thing in your day. The title of our Psalm 108 is a song, a psalm of David. That word psalm is not the word we ordinarily use. It's not the ordinary word in Hebrew. So it could be translated differently. It could be translated melody of David. It means that David probably wrote not just the words, but also the music. David, as we learn from other places, was a warrior, he was a poet, and he was a musician. The psalm is a warrior's morning psalm for a day of battle, designed with a double boost in hope for warriors. Verse 1, the first thing that David wrote was, "My heart is steadfast." It means that he was committed, that he was unshakable. He knew that what was facing him was a battle that day, but he was committed to go through with it. In fact, in the original Hebrew language, the very first word of verse 1 is the word steadfast, which means that the word is emphasized. When the word order in Hebrew, when you put something first, it's like an underlining, highlighting, or emphasizing that word. Why would that be the case? Steadfast is the emphasis. As later David would explain in verse 4, it was because God is steadfast in his love, because God is faithful to his people, including David, so that even on a difficult day, a day of war, David experienced stability himself because he got his confidence from God. And David had already, in verse 1, begun to sing and make melody, but David did not do it with musical instruments yet, nor his own voice in singing. In verse 1, David wrote, if we read carefully, "I will sing and make melody with all my being." The way I read that, with the emphasis on steadfast and talking about his heart in verse 1, is that David started his day by tuning his heart and getting his mind right before he picked up an instrument. In verse 2, only after the heart of the harpist was ready to create the music he's designed to offer to God, then the harp was awakened to do what the harp was designed to do. David and the harp together then would wake up the next instrument called a lyre, and by the end of verse 2, a new instrument gets added, the dawn itself. It's almost as if there's one instrument keeps on being added until the full orchestra is assembled. We even have the words that David would then sing written down in verses 3 and 4. I'll read this. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great. Above the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth," we read in verse 5. When our Lord Jesus Christ, as we learned this morning, Son of David, prayed similarly in John 12:28, we read, "Father, glorify your name." Isn't that similar to what David just prayed as we read? "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens." And then Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify your name." But a fascinating thing happened in John 12 when Jesus prayed that prayer. Let me read it to you exactly right out of Scripture, John 12:28. After Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify your name," quote, "then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again," end quote. John 12:28. That God the Father broke his silence, as it were, and spoke audibly from heaven to answer Jesus' prayer, "Father, glorify your name," that he has glorified it and will glorify it again. This, the Son of David did, this David prayed, "Let your glory be over all the earth." It's as if God's answer is, "My glory is over all the earth, and my glory will be over all the earth again." When we are facing difficult times, we need to rehearse this truth, such as this, that God is, in fact, exalted. David was giving praise among the peoples and singing praise to God among the nations, he recites here. David was teaching himself, encouraging himself, forcing himself to accurately estimate the size of the faithfulness of God. How big is it? Well, let's say we could stack it. And you stack some, and you stack some more on top of that, stack some more on top of that. How big is it? How high would the stack go? Well, it's so high, so great, that if we were to stack the faithfulness of God up, it would be so high that it would reach the heavens. This is what David's saying in his verses 4 and 5. David is struggling for language to find, to describe how faithful God is to him. He's telling himself truth when he's facing a difficulty of a day of battle. Do we tell ourselves truth like this when we're facing difficulties? This is perhaps the place to start. We fast forward to the Son of David again in Matthew 13 when Jesus was teaching the same thing David is teaching here, that truth is needed for us to go through life properly. When truth comes to you, it's a matter of your heart. It's how David started. He started with his heart. And look at how Jesus taught in Matthew 13 about the parable of the soils, that when the word of God comes, does it hit you in your heart? Will the truth miss the soil of your heart and instead fall like seeds on a path, only to be eaten by birds so you're left with none of the truth in your difficult day? Or will the seeds of truth fall in the shallow soil of your heart and wither in the scorching sun of difficulty? Or will the thorns of despair and complaining in your heart end up choking the seeds of hope that were starting to grow in your heart? Jesus taught that only the fourth portion of the seeds fell on good soil, good hearts, cultivated, watered, ready to receive seeds of truth that cause them to produce 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as the truth of hope that was given in the first place. So we hear the truth of hope in God. What do we do with it? This is the issue before David. This is the issue in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13. Both David and Jesus are pointing us to the truth of God's word for a boost in hope on our difficult day. David could not have a boost in hope without a dose of truth. The truth is, as he reminds himself here, that God is exalted. Your steadfast love, he writes in verse 4, is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. He breaks out into song. He breaks out into praise to God in verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. All of this is done before he reaches his first request in verse 6. His first request, finally listed out here in verse 6, is that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. We're requesting God to help us with victory in our war, victory in our difficulties. And let's, after we've reminded ourselves of truth about God, that his glory fills the earth. It fills it so high, it's all the way up to the heavens. He is exalted. He doesn't become exalted when we exalt him. He is exalted, and we simply join in to the praises that are due him, the praises that never cease to him in heaven. David's Psalm 108 is a boost in hope for us. As we get to know this God, as we remind ourselves what this God is like and that he is, that we might honor him for being the God that he is. We move on then to verses 6 through 9 in our second point. We are taught by this psalm to increase our hope by praying for victory based on God's promises. As I said, he now begins his prayer requests in verse 6, praying for deliverance, praying for salvation. He continues to go on down through the psalm this way. And we could put the application to us. Your bad day, your difficult time is not war, but it's spiritual war. What if you are up against personal discouragement because you lost your job? What if you're up against personal despair because you're so very lonely? What if your difficulty is medical or financial, emotional, relational? We need to increase our hope in those days by praying based on God's promises to us. Verse 6, notice how David made his prayer requests. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand, and answer me. Here David prayed for God to do specific things, to save, to help, and deliver. Based on what? Based on God's promises. How did God answer these prayers? Verses 7 through 9 give us God's answer to David's prayers. Listen to it straight out of the verses. God has promised in his holiness, with exaltation, I will do these things. I know I'll explain these in a moment. I'm just going to read the verses again, verses 7 through 9. I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I will cast my shoe, over Philistia I will shout in triumph. Now we know from a study of Psalm 60, where these verses first appeared, that this little poem is God's announcement that God has granted a victory based on his promise. He promised the land for his people. There's the promise. God promised that the land would be taken away from the enemies of God and given back to the people of God. His blessings are therefore fulfilled and even guaranteed. Shechem was where our forefather Jacob settled when he returned. Succoth was where Jacob had been previously and was cared for there by God. And these two places were on the eastern and western sides of the Jordan River, showing God's blessings were received on both sides of the river. Ephraim and Judah mentioned here were the tribes to the west and remind us that God blessed his people with the land there too, fulfilling his promise. So this little poem is God's reminder that his promise is what leads to our victory. Our praying is based on his promise. Our victory is based on his promise. Our boost of hope to get through our difficult times is based on praying God's promise. So second point, we increase our hope by praying for victory based on God's promises. And then to our third point in the last verses of the psalm, the more bleak your scene, the more your hope is purified to rest in God alone, deepening your joy-filled confidence. So this last part of Psalm 108 represents a real challenge to our hope. What if there's a surge in enemy activity for David? What if our problems that we thought were already overwhelming become markedly worse on Monday? What if there's a multiplication of our problems and the scene becomes more bleak? Well, years before, David had defeated Edom and made it part of his own kingdom. 2 Samuel 8 reads that King David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites. All the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. But then, by the time David sang Psalm 108 in the mornings, the Edomites had gained power again. And an old battle, which became a new battle, the old enemy of the Edomites, now freshly a challenge, was coming. It was again on David's agenda, again before him. Verse 10, listen to David's awareness of this hit against his hope. Verse 10, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? And the reference here to a fortified city is almost certainly a place called Petra Rock. The rock fortress, you could think of, a legendary, inaccessible, impregnable, and the army of Edom was in that mountain stronghold. There are cliffs for thousands of feet on both sides. The passageways to get there are so narrow that only two horses can go through side by side. And because of the narrowness of that passageway for almost a mile, the passageways could be defended by just a handful of brave enemy men of Edom. Even if David did somehow succeed in getting through that passage leading up to it, he would still have to conquer the mountain fortress itself, which was beyond those narrow passageways. All this stands behind verse 10. So when David asks in verse 10, who will bring me to the fortified city? It's David's way of reminding himself. It's David's way of saying in prayer and praying God's promises back to him that only God could give victory over that fortress. David knew it. God knew it. And in this psalm, David is teaching it to others. Others in his day and even down to us. He's teaching it to us. When we're facing something in which only God could give a victory here, the question becomes, will God give a victory or not? Doesn't that become the question? Only God can, and he certainly can. Will he or will he not give a victory in this instance? Doesn't that directly impact your hope? Your hope depends on God granting your prayer, right? So what do we do then? Look at verse 11, how David is processing this scene and this difficulty. Will God or will not God grant me victory? Verse 11, he asks an important next question. Have you, speaking to God, have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. It's starting to look like God will not grant this particular victory. Who can conquer? Only God. Who rejected David and the people? God. It brings David to the only thing possible to do in verse 12, to ask God to grant the victory, to ask God for the help that he needs, the help that only God can give. So look carefully with how verse 12 is worded. This is another petition. Verse 12, oh, grant us help against the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. Do you see how David is exposing himself, exposing his army before God? He's laying the whole situation out. We can't do this. We don't have the strength in our army to conquer this fortress. We can't win this battle today without you. Again, verse 12, just look at it so carefully. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. You see how it exposes what is the actual object of David's hope? It exposes for us as we study and apply the psalm and pray the psalm and even sing the psalm, what is our object of hope? What is our grounding? In what or in whom are we hoping? I'll give you some examples. Oh God, grant us unity in our country, for vain are the politics of man. Oh God, grant us true love for one another, for empty are the social changes brought about by groups of people. Oh God, care for each of us, for insufficient is the philanthropy of man. Think of David here. Will God give him the fortified city held by the Edomites? Will God do it or not? David, if you turn to verse 13 now, is confident that God will. Look at the faith expressed, the hope expressed in verse 13. Given the scene and what we've been studying up to this point, the end of the psalm is striking. Verse 13, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. It's coming from the steadfast heart of David. Remember how he started the first word of the psalm? Steadfast is my heart. Trusting without wavering is my heart. And that hope, that steadfast heart is coming through for him in how he ends his song, how he ends his poem, how he ends his prayer. How can we take this psalm sung by an ancient songwriter, an ancient musician, and an ancient warrior, and properly apply it to our difficulties today and this year? We are not kings who fight with swords and a battle approaching, soon facing some big attack on some fortified city. That's not your story for today and this week. None of us have ever fought an Edomite. It's not our battle. That's not how this is to be applied. What is warranted for us to apply this psalm to our lives? Well, the same God still does battle. He battles for us and has battles for us to fight in our lives, such as the battle you face against despair. Is that not a real battle for you? This psalm gives us a weapon to use in our fight as modern, you could say, followers of King Jesus and members of his kingdom. Our task is to advance the kingdom toward strongholds. Paul gives us warfare language for the New Testament church, applicable to us today, that sounds remarkably like David's psalm here. Listen to it. Words from Paul, Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6. When you put it that way, who had the more difficult task? David conquering an ancient stronghold filled with Edomites? Or us wrestling against, I'll say it again, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places? That sounds rather ominous compared to Edomites in a stronghold. How can we join this in this battle as the New Testament church and hope to gain a victory? How can we gain a greater victory than David is even praying for here? Well, first, we recognize what David recognized. We're going to need God. We can do nothing of the advancement of the kingdom as a New Testament church in our own strength or power. We cannot face this alone without God, not even if we were to team up with other Christians worldwide, and all of us would be doing something about this, attempting to wage war in the spiritual realm without God. So that in this great spiritual battle, we can borrow truth from David here in Psalm 108:12, and that is that it's God and only God, God alone, who will tread down our foes. Or say it another way, worthless is the rescue effort of man alone against spiritual enemies. We need the king. We need God himself, his anointed one, his king, who is the son of David, the one who's greater than David, to fight for us. We need the son of David to come into this world and to wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places for us. We needed Christ to come, to mount that cross, to nail our sins of despair to that wood. We needed Christ to do battle and to win by dying and rising again. And so what does that mean for our weapons of warfare? What is left for us to do in battle? We take up the weapon of prayer. What do we pray for? That Christ would establish his own kingdom. That he would make our hearts steadfast, similar to the believer named David, how his heart was steadfast. That we ourselves would wake up prior to dawn and be singing and making our hearts right before God before the day's challenges begin. That we would be giving thanks to God among the peoples whenever we gather with the peoples. That our songs would be songs of thanks. You must ask that God will defeat our discouragement and that God would end our complaining, that God would conquer our fears, that God would help us against our anxieties. Asking for hearts that are encouraged, hearts that stay encouraged, hearts that are established and steadfast, and mouths that are quick to praise, quick to thank our God. We must request trusting mindsets and peace that, as Paul writes, passes all understanding. The peace that guards our hearts and guards our minds in Christ Jesus. All of this is applying truth to our souls for the day's challenges, using the weapon of prayer and the weapon of Scripture, the only two weapons we have to wage this war. In Daniel chapter 2, the vision is of a statue representing the world's powerful nations and empires. And Christ is the rock in that vision that crushes the statue. The rock of Christ then grew and grew and filled the whole earth. It's a picture of the spreading of the Church of Jesus Christ and the dominance of his kingdom. The rock was the baby born in Bethlehem. The rock was the one who mounted the colt on Palm Sunday. The rock was the one nailed to the cross on Good Friday, and that rock was the one who rose from the dead on Resurrection Sunday. So we as Christians take up the language of God's word here in Psalm 108, and we as part of his kingdom now put down all of our sadness, put down all of our lethargy, and work diligently in the kingdom cause, praying confidently for his kingdom to advance. And we can say things like this, verse 13, with God, we, the church, shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. There is nothing that can advance against God's kingdom and God's church. We are victorious through his death and resurrection, and we will be victorious through his ongoing care and his coming victory. With Christ, we shall do valiantly, for it is Christ who will tread down all of our enemies. Or, to prep you for next Sunday, Hosanna, which means, O Lord, save, which he has done. So what have we seen? During any difficulty, Christians can have a boost in hope with words from God, such as Psalm 108, awakening our hope first thing in our day, verses 1 to 5, increasing your hope by praying for victory based on God's promises, verses 6 through 9. And the more bleak the scene, the more your hope is purified to rest in God alone, deepening joy-filled confidence in the last several verses. So I have two application points to us. Number one, turn directly to God for help first. We're encouraged by the psalm to receive help that God sends through humans, our parents, spouse, pastors, elders, others, but we always remember that they're just human. You can have all those other people helping you, but if you don't have God himself, you'll be undone. Vain is the salvation of man. It's only as God is working through his word, through his servants, through his people. It's only as God is in the counsel, it's only as God is in the love and care received and given from one to another that we can see God's hand of blessing. The help of man itself, by itself, is vain and useless. Yes, God helps us through the agency of humans, especially through Christians, but never does that erase the fact that we depend entirely and directly on Christ for God's favor, for God's grace, for strength of mind and purpose as we move through difficult days. The mighty King David turned directly to God for help and said, man is helpless, and to that we say, amen. So the first application point, turn directly to God for help first. And the second and last application point, a boost in hope comes from singing truth to Christ from your heart. A boost in hope comes from singing truth to Christ from your heart. The psalm is a song. We kind of got the idea that David not only wrote the words, but even the music. We've lost the music, but maybe one day, when we're gathered with David, he'll sing us his tune of Psalm 108. We have more revelation than just Psalm 108. How does the story end? We learn from Isaiah 63, for example, that there is a warrior who's prophesied to come from Edom with his clothes stained red with blood. He has trodden the winepress alone. In his anger, he has trod down the nations and saved his people. Who is that warrior prophesied in Isaiah 63? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied on the moment when he will return to Jerusalem after conquering the hostile peoples of the evil world. It reminds us of another part of God's scriptures in the book of Revelation. The sure punishment of the wicked is described. The certain vindication of believers is celebrated. We think of phrases like this from Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. It all came together when Christ came into this world, was born. And then years later, as he came, advancing through Palm Sunday to the cross and died, conquered death, and is rising again. He's already secured our victory, and yet that day of full treading down of our enemies has not yet come. It's why we're in the battle. It's why we struggle. We're still facing enemies, enemies such as death itself, which has been conquered but has not yet been fully vanquished in real time. We face things such as divisions and tensions, discouragements, hard times, even setbacks and defeats. So the boost in our hope is that we trust the truth repeated here, the truth repeated through Scripture, that Christ will help us through our hard times, that Christ is on the throne, that Christ dispenses grace to any who call on him, that we trust him, that one day his glory will be over all the earth, from verse 5. All nations will have those who have trusted the name of Christ Jesus. One day he'll be exalted above the heavens. One day he will come for us. And that's the dawn that we awaken with our singing. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. We will praise and praise our Lord Jesus Christ until that dawn when he opens the heavens and comes for us. And we could pray in the meantime, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the time of waiting, we can say with David, our hearts are steadfast. Or, as David wrote over in Psalm 30, verse 11, about hope, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks to you forever. So we will sing and make melody with all our being. Singing the truth of God's word causes a boost in our hope. With Christ, we shall do valiantly. A boost in hope comes from singing truth to Christ from our hearts. Let's pray. Father, in our difficult